In the church calendar, this Thursday is Ascension Day, year 2013, 40 days from the date of Easter, 40 days from the day of resurrection, was the day Jesus ascended into heaven, and that would be marked this Thursday. I'll be singing some of the exaltation hymns and this prayer. So let's be mindful that also, as we say there in our salute, that we have been risen with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Him. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 4. Psalm 4, our theme is confidence before God, confidence in prayer. And the psalmist here talks and cries out to God in prayer. Let's listen to God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we turn to 1 John, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount where he was instructing his disciples about living in the kingdom of our Lord. Just want to read verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 7. Where Jesus speaks about prayer and talking to God. The gospel says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And let's stand for the reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and following. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this revelation of yourself. And we thank you for Jesus who reveals you to us as well. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit We thank you, Spirit, for being in us, anointing us, dwelling in us, and granting us understanding. And we need your understanding today as we talk about confidence in prayer. Help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So just a reminder, we're only going to cover the first three points this morning. Just ignore 4 and 5. And we're basically just covering verses 13, 14, and 15 this morning. Confidence. Everyone needs it. Most of us want it. Confidence. And John has been encouraging us about confidence. Look back at chapter 2 of his letter in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Look over chapter 4, verse 17. John writes, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness. That's the same Greek word for confidence. That we may have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And then look back at chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence or boldness toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So John's talking about confidence before God all the way through his letter. And here at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he talks about a confidence toward God that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. And now here at the end of his letter, he picks up that theme once again. That we can have confidence before God. Confidence in prayer before God. But before we have confidence in prayer before God, he first tells us we need confidence before God by trusting in Jesus. And that brings us to this first point. Confidence before God comes from trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, first things first. Yes, we need confidence when we pray to God, when we enter the throne room of grace, as it says, and we seek help. Grace to find help in time of need. So we need that confidence. But first things are first. We need to have confidence before God, period. And that's where verse 13 picks up. These things I've written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Where do you find confidence? Where do you find boldness? I was interested to see what other people said. So I Googled. Isn't Google fun? So I Googled two words, confidence quotes. I wanted to hear what people said about confidence. People say all kinds of things about confidence. Dale Carnegie, not to be confused with Andrew, the industrialist, but Dale Carnegie, this motivational speaker and helper in business, he wrote, inaction breeds doubt and fear. Action breeds confidence and courage. If you want to conquer fear, do not sit home and think about it. Go out and get busy. That's how you get confidence. Now, what Dale Carnegie says is true in many respects. For instance, if you're in the business world and you're a salesman or marketing, if you're going to increase your sales or your marketing, you need to get out there and not sit back and wait. Action is what's going to give you the confidence. Action is going to bring the results. If you're looking for a job, sitting at home and wishing for it isn't going to happen. Action is what's going to give you the confidence and courage to go out and do something. If you're seeking a wife, same thing. Sitting at home on your thumbs isn't going to find a good wife from the Lord. You need to be out. You need to be going, getting busy, trying anything new. If we have fears, the way we overcome them, Dale Carnegie, is you get out there and you do something. That's good as far as it goes. And then, of course, Norman Vincent Peale was quoted. Oh, good. Norman Vincent Peale. He wrote, "Believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy." Now, Peale sort of echoes Carnegie in one sense of the word. He's kind of saying, move, go, try it, don't fear. But where Carnegie's looking for confidence in action, Norman Vincent Peale suggests that confidence is found in ourself. But that's rather far removed from what John's talking about. They actually had a quote from Martin Luther, and Martin Luther's more on target with what John's writing. Martin Luther said, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, but it's sure and certain. Now, what's Luther saying? Luther found his source of confidence before God, from God. And that is in accord with what John is saying here. Look again at our text, chapter 5, verses 13 and the first part of 14. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him." Confidence before God does not come from trusting yourself. That's a false gospel. Confidence before God doesn't come by getting active and doing good works. Now, we know from Scripture that when you have faith in the Lord, faith does work, and faith works out through love. Dead faith is a faith that just sits back and says things but doesn't do. We know that, but that's not what John's saying here. Confidence before God comes from trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. That's where confidence before Him comes. That's how you can have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. When He appears, we can have confidence because we're trusting in the salvation provided by God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. John says in verse 13, this is the whole reason I'm writing. This is my purpose in writing to you. That you may know that you may have eternal life. And then this knowledge that you know that you have eternal life by having the Son, that in turn translates, verse 14, into this confidence we have in Him, which allows us to confidently pray before God. We who trust in Jesus may be confident that our sins are forgiven, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We can have confidence because we trust in Jesus that we're acceptable to the Father because Jesus is the beloved Son in whom the Lord is well pleased. And if we're trusting His beloved Son, the Father's pleased with us. But now John adds in verse 14 that trusting in Jesus also gives us confidence before God in prayer. We don't have to pray with reservation or hesitation. We can have confidence in coming before God. Now, before we move on, I just want to give you a quick, short, brief overview. As John concludes his letter then here from verse 13 to verse 21, he's basically saying in brief then that yes, confidence before God in prayer, verses 13 through 17, that confidence before God in prayer comes from confidence that we are of God, or that we belong to God, and we know that. And that's verses 18 through 21, as well as verse 13. He kind of bookends it. And so I'd like to ask a couple questions by way of application. Do you belong to God? Do you know that you belong to God? He says there in 18, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked. Do you know that you belong to God? Or to use the words of verse 14, do you have confidence in Him? Or to use the words of verse 13, do you know that you have eternal life? Now, if you don't know that you have eternal life, if you don't have confidence in Him, if you don't know if you belong to God, the answer is quite simple. The simple answer is that you need to be trusting Him, that Jesus is the Son of God. Or as Paul says, you need to confess Him with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Confidence before God comes from trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. It comes from trusting that Jesus is who He says He is. That's the foundation for confidence. But let's go on, because John doesn't stop there. Verse 14. And this is point two, confidence that the Father will listen to our prayers and answer them comes from asking anything according to His revealed will. Now, I've added a word there, at least from what we read in the Scripture. And I'm not trying to add to Scripture, I'm simply trying to explain. So let's read verse 14. Now, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And I added the word revealed. If we ask anything according to His revealed will, He hears us. John says some remarkable things about prayer in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. We're going to look at two remarkable things here in verses 14 and 15. But he says some tremendous things. In verse 14, he's repeating a promise that Jesus gave, that if you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And that's a promise not only that Jesus made, but it's repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. Now, if you look at that phrase, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, it's not too difficult. We know what asking is. May I do this? May I have this? We know what asking is. Anything? What does it mean to ask anything? Well, anything is anything and everything. That's not a hard one. And it says He hears us. Well, we ask, He hears us. There's a promise there. The stickler is if we ask anything according to His will. What does that mean? What is the Father's will? Well, one thing it is not is it is not God's, what we describe as the secret decretal will of God. Now, what do we mean by that? God's secret decretal will. Or in the catechism, we talk about God's decrees. What we mean by that is in God's decretal will, He determines everything that comes to pass, whatever it is, before it happens. And He did this before the foundations of the world. It's called foreordination. Long before there was a heavens and the earth, when there was just the triune eternal God, He determined that you, each one of you, would be here on May 5th, 2013, in this building with these people hearing these words from the Scripture. That's incredible. But He determined that. That's part of His secret decretal will. Now, we usually think of other things like, well, He just determined who will be saved. And we call that the election of God. And that's expounded throughout the Scripture. And certainly that's the case too. That's part of His secret will. We don't have marks on people that says they're elect and that one's not. There's no outward significance. We don't know from an outward sign who will believe and who will not. That's part of God's secret will. God determined before He ever made the heavens and the earth and put man in that garden, He determined that He would make man after His image. He determined that one of His created beings, one of His angelic beings, would fall and rebel and sweep a third of the angels with Him in His rebellion and go into that garden and tempt that man, and that man would sin against God. And God had determined that long before He ever created man. And then God had also determined long before that time that He would save that man by sending a Redeemer, a seed of the woman, Jesus, the Son of God, God becoming flesh. And He determined when He would do that in time, not the next day, not the next month or week or year, not the next 100 years or even the next 1,000 years, but 4,000 some years later, at the fullness of the time, when there was a certain man who was Caesar, his name was Augustus, when he was there, that's when he determined that time would be. God foreordained all those things. That's part of his decretal will. Now, John's not saying if we ask anything according to his secret decretal will, he hears us. If it's secret, it's not meant for us to know. And John's not here trying to tell us, you know, try and get a sneak peek. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. You know, try and get a sneak peek so that you can pray about what God's going to already do and eternally plan to do anyway. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, John's telling us to pray according to God's revealed will. What God has made known to us in the person of Jesus, and what God, who is called the Word of Life, and what God has made known to us in the Scripture. So he's made his will known to us in the incarnate Word, Jesus. He's made his will known to us in the inscripturated Word, the Scriptures or the Bible. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. I love this verse, how it simplifies things and makes sense for us out of these things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The Scripture reads here, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There's kind of like God's will explained in two. There's the secret decretal will, which he has done and he's determined, and that belongs to him. And then there's the things he's opened up to us. C.S. Lewis explains it over and over in his stories in the Chronicles of Narnia, with different children who would come up to Aslan and ask Aslan, "Well, what would have happened if? Or what will happen here? Or what about that person?" And Aslan always has to correct them and say, "It's not for us to know what would have happened or what might happen or even about this person," but he directs them to live faithfully in their own story. It's kind of like Jesus was talking to Peter there that third time he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And we read that from John 21 a couple weeks ago. But they're out by the Sea of Galilee fishing. And Jesus comes to Peter particularly to restore him. He had denied Jesus three times. So Jesus comes to him three times saying, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter with grief says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus gives Peter a little insight into the secret will for Peter's life. He says, "Peter, you follow me, and by the way, there's going to come a time in your life where they will take you where you wouldn't go." In other words, he's talking about how he would die, a martyr's death. So God opened up a little bit of the window of the secret will to Peter and said, "This is how you're going to die for me." And Peter, turning around, saw John, the beloved disciple, and says, "Lord, what about this man? What are you going to do with him?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What business is it of yours?" But from what Jesus said, the rumor went around then that John would not die. John then inserts a little commentary. He says, no. Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. Jesus said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" That's not for you to know. That's part of the secrets there. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. So what's revealed? He tells us right there that we and our children might do the words of this law. If we pray in conformity to what God has promised and commanded in his word, we have confidence that he hears us and will answer us. We don't need to know God's secrets to know how to pray right. We don't need to know God's secrets to know what to ask for. We need to know what God has already revealed to us. That's what we need to know so we know how to ask. we should be praying God's revealed commands back to him. And the word is loaded with God's commands, and they're summarized in the Ten Commands, and they're even summarized further in the Two Commands, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And our prayer should be in tune with those commands. And the scripture is loaded with promises from God to his people, and we should be praying those promises back to God. Now, here's an application. If we're going to pray according to God's revealed will, which is his word, pretty obvious that we must know it. And the way you know it is by imbibing it, pouring yourself over it, reading it, meditating on it, getting a working knowledge of the word. I'm not saying dissect and parse and decline all the verbs and nouns and all that. I'm just saying, read it. Read it like a good novel. Read it. Reread it. Fill your mind and heart with it. And that's how you get to know God. And that's a question I want to raise. How well do you know God? Kind of a strange question. You know, if we ask that about a person, how well do you know such and such? Well, I've talked to him a few times and we've had him over to our house. How well do you know God? How familiar is he to you? Not you to him. He knows you intimately. But how familiar is God to you? Think about our relationships. In our relationships, we come across strangers, we have casual acquaintances, we have friends, and then we have those really close friends. And in our relationships, we might greet a stranger or a casual acquaintance with a smile or a nod or a hello or something. But that's about as far as it goes. But our friends, we share more details with, more of our story, more of our life. And then those friends who are really close, those we might refer to as our intimates, kindred spirits, we really open up to them. We share with them. How are you with God? Are you intimate with God? There's a sense that the more deeply we know the revealed will of God, we get to know God through his revelation. There's a sense the more we know him through the revealed will, the revelation of his own character. This is how we learn who God is and what he is. The closer we can come to anticipating God's secret will. Now, I'm not saying that's a magic thing we try and figure out. I'm just saying that's how it works. For example, those who've lived together for years, or those who've known one another for years, can anticipate how each will respond in situations. This is particularly true where a husband and wife have lived and dwelt together in harmony for years and years, and you know they can finish one another's sentences, right? Husband starts saying, and the wife, I know what he's going to say. And that happens too if you have friendship. That can happen in the church between saints. In fact, I can give you an illustration of scary intimacy. A couple weeks ago, we passed the peace. You remember that? On that service, we passed the peace. After the service, I was down fellowshipping with some men downstairs. Darwin was there. Darwin comes up and says something to me about, you know, when we were passing the peace, and before he said another word, I knew what he was going to say. He says, yeah, as we were passing the peace, I was thinking about peace pipes. And I knew. I knew he was going to say that. That's scary intimacy with Darwin. But see, we've had conversations. We've known each other. We've had time together. And so I could fill it, but I've got a little clue. The way you get intimate with Darwin is he thinks about things that smoke. All right? But there's some intimacy, some knowledge, some understanding. When I was in seminary, we had a professor. His name was Dr. Robert Delnay. I don't remember the class. I don't remember the topic. But he was communicating this very idea of intimacy to us. He was saying, you know, after you've lived with someone for years in that marital relationship, sometimes you don't even need to communicate with words It was just laying your hand. He says, laying my hand on my wife's leg as we're driving down the road, and it communicated how I loved her. Intimacy depends on many conversations, many common experiences, mutual fellowship, which is sharing with one another. And then eventually, intimacy goes beyond what is openly discussed to each knowing what the other will do or say in a situation, even if we've not even been in that situation before. And the reason is we have built up a context of habits and patterns with one another. Now let's draw an application. We're talking about confidence before God in prayer. Do you have a context of habits and patterns with our Heavenly Father? Do you have confidence before God to open up and share your heart of your deepest fears, your sorrows, the anguish, or your deepest joys? It comes by having many conversations with God. It doesn't come just by having highfalutin words that we say and formalized prayers, you know, once a week or once a day, but it's just conversations with God. Walking out on a spring morning and seeing the sun bursting up in the sky and the birds singing up a storm, just, God, thank you for this beautiful world and letting me enjoy it. Just conversing with God, telling Him what's on your heart, confessing where you've sinned and failed. Whatever it is, it comes by these many conversations, and you listen to God speak to you. Because you see, a conversation is two-way. It's not just me always talking, but God wants to speak to us, and He does that through the Word. So we read it, and we hear it, and we talk to God in prayer. As we become more intimately familiar with God's Word and Scripture, we become more intimately familiar with God and His ways and His habits and His characteristic reactions. And we can pray according to His will, finishing His sentences, so to speak. And it doesn't come, if we put this in the historical context, it doesn't come from having some secret knowledge, some secret Gnostic knowledge, some secret Judaistic knowledge of God, and therefore we know what God intends to do. No, there's no secret knowledge. There's secrets with God, but He says, here it is. Know me this way. Pray to me this way. This comes from diligently imbibing the milk and the meat of God's Word. It comes from faithful participation in worship and sacraments. It comes from hearing the Word and prayer, worship and sacraments. And these are what we call the usual means by which God reveals Himself and His will to us. We call these things in our catechism the outward and ordinary means by which God communicates more of His grace to us. And we need His grace both to desire and to do His will. And that's how we're supposed to pray. If you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Fundamentally, familiarity with God the Father, God who is love, comes by knowing Jesus more and more intimately. There's a reason God gave us four books that tells us the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wants us to know Him. Jesus is the Word of the Father. Jesus is called the express image of the Father. Athanasius, faithful churchman back from the 300s, he said, Jesus is the will of the Father, and when we know Jesus, we know something of what the Father's up to. I like that. When we know Jesus, we know something of what the Father's up to. Because in Jesus, you have both the eternal secret decreed will of God and the revealed will of God coming together in perfect harmony. And we can pray with confidence before God because in Jesus, God has unveiled Himself to us. Not to just some special elite, some Gnostics who say they've got the inside skinny. And by the way, that's what all false teachers and all false religions do even today. They always have a new revelation, some new knowledge, some specialized truth that you have to have. No, No, it's right here for everybody. It's for all of those who've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, which isn't some special anointing. It's for those who trust in Jesus, that first point. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. How much do we need to know as a believer for this promise to be true? Do we have to have read the whole Bible with complete understanding? Do we have to have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism for that promise to be true? By the way, both of those things are very, very beneficial to do. But this promise, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That promise holds true whether our knowledge of God is mature or simple, childlike, or we've had years to drink from God's Word. When we turn God's promises into requests, He hears us and He answers us. This is His promise to every believer and to everything we pray according to His will. John says, this is the confidence that we have in Him before God. He's our loving Father and He is the Almighty God. How good is that? He's got all the ability and He loves us. Sounds good, too good to be true. But John says there's even more. Let's go on to verse 15, and this is point three. Confidence is knowing that as soon as our Father hears us, He gives to us. Cross out that word will. Not He will, just He gives to us. Listen to verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. All right, let's just simplify verse 15. What's he saying? He's saying, if we know that he hears, we know that we have. How do we know if he hears? We know if he hears if we ask anything according to his will, which is right here in front of us. If we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears. If we know he hears, verse 15 says, we know we have. It's ours. We know he gives. As soon as God hears, we have. As soon as God listens, he gives. My children, my daughters, like to come up and say, Dad, can we go to LaDuke's for some custard? I'll think about it. Dad, could I go spend the night over at so-and-so's house? I'll think about it. That's my standard answer, you know. I'll think about it. How about if we do this, Dad? I'll think about it. I'll let you know. You know what? When we go to God in prayer and we're asking according to His will, God doesn't have to weigh the options like earthly dads, or at least like this dad. He doesn't need time to think about it. Now, there might be a time lapse between our request and the realization of the gift in our own experience. But what John is saying in verse 15, as soon as we know he hears our prayers because we've asked according to his will, according to that, we also know we have it. And notice there's no will in verse 15. We will have it. We shall someday have it. We have it. Now that's an application of walking in faith. And the Bible tells us we need to be those who walk in faith and not by sight. Well, here's one of those applications. That means we need to believe what he says, whether our immediate experience validates it or not. You say, well, I've been praying about this, and I haven't seen the answer. Well, according to John, if you've asked according to God's will, you have it. Let me illustrate with Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is a psalm that Luther looked at, and he wrote from it, a mighty fortress is our God. But Psalm 46 begins this way, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is there when you are in trouble. What's interesting is verse 2, because the very next verse says, therefore we will not fear even though the earth be removed and the mountains slide into the sea. I'm going, whoa. God, if you're there, then why am I still in the trouble? Why is the earth still quaking in my life? Why is the mountain of my life, the story of my life, just sliding away? But the scripture says God is there, and he's a present help. Even if mountains erupt and slide into the sea, God is there. And then later in that psalm, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us." We think the prayer is, "Get me out." And God says, "I'm right there with you, walking through the fiery furnace. I'm right there with you in the lion's den. I'm there. A very present help." When he hears our prayers, we have. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. John's really getting to an attitude here in verse 15, an attitude that we should have in prayer. Our attitude should be one of expectancy. When we come before God in prayer, we should have this confidence, this boldness that he loves us, that he hears us, and then this attitude of expectancy. We have the confidence because we trust Jesus. We have the confidence because we know in Jesus our sins are forgiven in him. And we have this confidence because we're asking according to what we know from his word, his promises to us, that he hears us. Peter Lighthart explains this attitude we should have. He says, our attitude is coming before God in prayer is to be like the child who asks for a particular Christmas present and the parents have already bought it. And on Christmas morn, he looks around for that present because he's confident that it's there. He knows it'll be there. And that's how Lighthart says we should pray, looking around every moment for the places where God has left the gifts he's purchased, wrapped, and hid for us to find. The answers to our prayers are already ours, out there in the future waiting for us. We just need to catch up to them. If we're praying according to the will of God, we ought to start each day looking under the tree, as it were, for the answers to our prayers. A childlike confidence. Our usual unbelieving tendency is to be shocked when prayers are answered. But Peter says it would be wrong, but a better wrong, if we were disappointed and puzzled by unanswered prayer. And that brings us then to this final point, this problem, as it were, of unanswered prayer. You're probably thinking right now of things you've prayed for. Sometimes, perhaps often, we don't just get what we ask for. And how is that consistent with verse 14 and 15? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But I didn't get it. Well, one part of the answer to this problem of unanswered prayer, and it's usually our first answer, is that God remains sovereign and we don't control or manipulate him. And that's true. But if that is the only answer we give, we're in danger of nullifying part of God's word here in verses 14 and 15. We're in danger of nullifying these promises from God to us. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have it. So we need to also add that what God pleases is precisely to do good for his people. He loves us. He desires our salvation. He desires our life. He desires our fellowship with him. He desires all good for us more than we desire it. He knows far more perfectly, far more deeply, far more exactly what we need. We have confidence in prayer because we know that God will give us what we ask for or something better. Something we need more than what we've asked for. Maybe a young couple's prayed for a child and God gives them no child. Or maybe they've asked for a son and God gives them a daughter. Well, according to God's word, God knows what he's doing. And he knows what you need more than you know what you need. And furthermore, from God's word, we know God is good and God is full of love. And whatever he's doing it for your good and because he loves you. Maybe you've asked for peace and all you get is an upsetting life of trials. Maybe you've asked for health and you get no relief. Maybe you've asked for a better job or more pay and you end up with less. God knows what is better for us. We may not just get what we ask, and we should be looking around eagerly for the things we actually need, not just always what we ask. The things that will actually be good for us. The problem of unanswered prayer is partly the problem of our desires. We often don't know what we want. We think we do. And we certainly much less often know what we need. We don't know what to pray for, and we're told that the Father helps us in this too. He's given us the greatest of high priests, Jesus, who's there on the throne, ever living to make intercession for us. He doesn't die. He doesn't have to offer up sacrifice for sins. He's been touched with all the weaknesses and infirmities of our flesh, and he's there in heaven right now, pleading and praying on our behalf. And then God has also given us his Spirit. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So I thought we got the revealed will. Well, we do, but we also have these other particular things that come out of that. We don't always know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And by the way, I believe that's probably joining both the revealed and the secret will of God, because it's God himself, the Spirit, who knows all these things, who ordained all these things, who's now making intercession for us. But don't stop. Verse 28, and we know that all things, things we count good, things we count bad, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When we don't know what we mean to pray for when we pray, God operates on our minds. He operates on us so we can learn to know what we want and to ask for. I'd like to close with a quote from another C.S. Lewis book. It's Debbie Dietzel's favorite book. I have a certain friendship with Debbie. I know what her favorite book is. We've talked many conversations. C.S. Lewis wrote this profound book called Till We Have Faces. And it's taking an old story of Eros and so forth and reworking it. But in the story, the protagonist, Queen Oriuel, reflects on words. Sometimes we don't know what to ask. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Well, here's from the story. Lightly men talk of saying what they mean. Often when he was teaching me to write in Greek, the fox would say, child, to say the very thing you really mean, the whole of it, nothing more or less or other than what you really mean, that's the whole art and joy of words. A glib saying. When the time comes to you at which you will be forced at last to utter the speech that has lain at the center of your soul for years, which you have all that time, idiot-like, been saying over and over, you'll not talk about joy of words. I saw well why the gods did not speak to us openly, nor let us answer. Till that word can be dug out of us, why should they hear the prattle that we think we mean? How can they meet us face to face till we have faces? And so God puts us on the cross, and he'll tear us, and he'll rend us, and he'll dig out the word that we don't yet know we mean. It's all part of sanctification. He extracts the prayer that we didn't think to pray. And God grows us up until we ask for things that we really most deeply want. My friends, confidence before God is freely available to each of us. It's not a hard puzzle. And even where we don't understand, we have this great help in the Holy Spirit and in the great high priest. But we have confidence before God. Why? Because we're his when we trust Jesus as the Son of God. Because we've received the Spirit of adoption who cries out from us, Abba, Father. Because we have this confidence if we ask anything according to his will, which he's given us, revealed to us, he hears us. And we have the confidence that when he hears us, we have it. He gives to us. And so I'm going to close again with what we read from Jesus' words, Matthew 7. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our Father in heaven, how little we believe how good you really are. How little we really trust and have confidence in you for fear of asking this or that. How much we doubt that you hear us or will answer us. How short-sighted are we to not see the good gifts that you've hidden all around us and answers to our prayers. How ignorant we are of both your revealed will and how short we are in our friendship with you. But I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace, that you are long-suffering and you are patient and you are forbearing and you love us. And we thank you for speaking to us, and we thank you for wanting to listen to us. And we pray that you continue your good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.